Good to see everyone here. This is one of those precious Sundays I get to be here before service starts. Pastor Enoch and usually I'm coming from Chinatown, so some days I greet people in Chinatown, especially in holiday weekends like Labor Day to try to see people. Some days I get to come here and pray with the worship team and people here, so it's good to love to pray with the worship team. They work really hard along with the tech and ushers and everyone, so everyone in this room is probably working really hard. And also just want to encourage you as we start a new year to encourage people to move forward. We had a bunch of college students here this summer that are off to doing their various college schools, and so again, if you're serving the back half of the room, you're going to come worship with us, I encourage you to come forward. It's a lot easier. And if it would motivate you, one day we hope to candidate a future pastor here. Wouldn't it be encouraging if you all were sitting within the first half rather than scattered throughout the room? I think so. Welcome. And getting closer. This is my first pair of bifocal progressive lenses. And so that means I actually can't see any of your faces down here. But I know you're there, so thank you with that. It's good to be here. Thanks, Catherine, for leading us in that unison word of prayer. We're continuing our sermon series in Mark. Pastor Ken preached last week, and he's going to be preaching in both campuses next week. Okay, good. I told Chinatown he's coming. So some of us in Chinatown and some of you here perhaps will be going to the Young Adult Retreat in New Hampshire next week, about 70 of us, so we appreciate your prayers for that. Let me open our time in the Word with a prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word of God together. Our gracious Father, King Jesus, wonderful Counselor, we thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you have gathered us, and we pray, Lord, that even as we reflect on the great needs in this world, both physical, after catastrophes like hurricanes and superstorms, as well as spiritual and civil, the deep brokenness and woundedness, as well as sinfulness of our country in issues of society and race and culture in our day to day, we know that your word is vital and critical. Because if it really is from you, if it really is breathed out from God and gives life, then help us to see that. Lord, as we come to this passage today, wherever we are coming from in our spiritual journeys, whether we go to BCC as our church family, or whether we're new to Christianity, or coming back maybe, we pray that you would allow us to learn who you are a little bit more today. And we pray that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, that we open our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to see the truth in the Bible. If it is true, if it is from you, speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin with two reflections on this idea of how many of you would raise your hand if you are a New Englander? Would you raise your hand? Okay. So, are you not sure if you're from New England? Raise your hand if you're not a New Englander. Okay. Now, I don't know what that means. Okay. So, some of you, I think, have lived here many years of your lives, and I'm not sure. It's not a trick question. Raise your hand if you're a New Englander. And raise your hands if you're not a New Englander. Okay, that's fine. Here's the thing. I don't know who gets to say who's a New Englander or not. I suppose in our American culture, you say if you are. I remember coming here at, you know, around 2001 with my wife, no kids, and people would tell us, both as we moved from L.A. as well as here, people in L.A. would say, when are you coming back? Is it cold enough for you? And people here would say, when are you leaving? Is it cold enough for you? And at some point, I don't know when things changed. Maybe it's because all my kids are born and being raised in Boston area. They're born at Beth Israel Deaconess. They're all born and bred here. They think of themselves as Massachusettsians, whatever that phrase is, and New Englander. But I remember a few years back, because you have to understand, having served in our church and our board of elders and other things, everyone is still, like, you know, much more senior in terms of their experience at this church and in life, as well as being in New England. Most of them have still been here many years before me. But actually, I believe there's some of you here a few years back that said, well, you've been here forever. Well, thanks for making me feel young. But I don't remember at what point you kind of take this identity. I was talking to Vernon, who many of you know is our pastoral resident here at BCC. He's gone down to take a youth minister position down in New York City. And it just came up yesterday for something. And I saw him and I said, well, make sure we're praying for you. Serve those youth well in the area you're reaching the people for the gospel. And I said to him, surprisingly, you should wear your Boston Red Sox cap proudly. He said, oh, I do every Sunday. I said, well, maybe not during church. But I guess there's this notion of our identity. I know when I go back to California to visit, people probably think of me no longer as there, as a Californian. And when I'm here, I definitely feel like I'm coming home, whether it's New England, Boston, Newton, or BCC. And I say that because the idea of our identity is something that comes up in this passage. Now, some of you have recently gotten married, and that's still new. Like, I'm a married man or woman. Some of you have recently, you know, basically dealt with new health issues. So there's this new identity. I'm a cancer patient, or I'm a cancer survivor. or whatever the case may be. We have these identities. A lot of young adults in Chinatown campus, and one of the things they often say, which kind of frightens me, is, I can't believe I'm a doctor. You better believe it. Okay, you're seeing patients. Or some of you may relate, I can't believe I'm the teacher in the classroom now. I've been a student for all these years, went to graduate degree for education. I'm the teacher. And I tell them, I know you look young, mostly because a lot of you are Asian there, and I know you feel you're new, but those kids walk in the room, all they know is you're Mr. or Ms. So-and-so. You're the big, bad, old adult teacher. So this is kind of notion. Or I'm a college student, or the scariest, I'm a college grad looking for a job and trying to figure out what I'm going to do with my life. We come to this point because this is a passage where we speak of Jesus' own understanding of his identity. And one of the most common criticisms or objections even was, even now as well as historically, is, did Jesus really say he's like the Son of God? I mean, Jesus is a great moral teacher. He obviously is a revered rabbi. People respected him and stuff. And a lot of the great faiths of the world respect Jesus. But, I mean, is the whole like dying on the cross and rising from the dead, isn't that something just the disciples sort of made up afterwards? You know, was it like a legend they propagated after? Things like that. And the people to this day will say, you know, I believe Jesus. I follow Jesus. I just don't believe what the church says about it all the time, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Christian church in general. I just don't believe everyone. I'd rather believe what Jesus says about himself. Well, this morning, going to afternoon, we're going to take a look at how Jesus viewed himself in 3 points. And let me list them for you, and we'll see that through the text, hopefully, this morning and afternoon. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus absolutely was clear that he believed himself to be the king. That Jesus, in no uncertain terms, had a self-awareness, had a self-concept. That he's not just a rabbi, a good teacher. He is the king. And everything that that means, he's king, he's Messiah. He was very clear in his own mind, and he was making it very clear to people around him. That was his messaging, to use political terms. That was his branding, to use marketing terms. That was how he viewed himself. He was the king and is the king. Secondly, we're going to see, if Jesus is the king, how should people view him? How do you treat him if he is the king? What does it mean to you sitting here today? What does it mean to me, living in modern day Boston area, in America, that he is the king? And for many of us, if you're a Christian, we say he is the king. We believe in him as the king. What does it mean to look like that? And that might be a little uncomfortable, because Americans don't have a king. In fact, we rebelled. Our country is founded on rebelling against the crown. So first of all, we're going to see that Jesus was really clear that he viewed himself as the king. Secondly, we're going to see, what does it mean to view Jesus, to believe in him, to say he's the king or my king? And then thirdly, we're going to see, very briefly, how Jesus helps us live out and view him as the king. In other words, here's Jesus' view of himself. He is the king. Secondly, what does it mean to actually believe and follow him as the king? And then thirdly, how does Jesus move us there? How does Jesus help us understand and see him as the king in our lives? And again, this may not be a big deal because some of us are Christians or been Christians a long time. Of course he's the king. But some of us are brand new. We don't know anything about this. We're totally new to church. But here's, Jesus is really clear. This is one of the most clear statements where Jesus goes into the world and says, I know who I am. I'm not something that my disciples took and expanded to legend or blew up out of proportion. I am the king. And you're going to see this as they journey on this pilgrimage from Jericho, the city, to Jerusalem. Pastor Ken preached last week on Jesus leaving Jericho and healing the blind man Bartimaeus on his way to Jerusalem, the capital city. Most likely during Passion Week, the start of the 1 week before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Basically, one third of Mark's gospel is about the last week-ish or so. About half of John's gospel is basically through the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we're going to see that Jesus sees himself. And to kind of get to this, you have to understand what it's like to journey as a pilgrim to the annual festival, the annual feast, Passover feast in Jerusalem. Jericho, next to the Dead Sea, has this distinction. It is the lowest city on earth by elevation, about 800 feet below sea level. If any of you know your geography, trivia, the Dead Sea over in the Holy Land is the lowest place on planet Earth, like up, you know, outside the oceans, right? It's the lowest place. And Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. About a dozen miles away, these pilgrims, these ancient pilgrims who would walk, and by pilgrims, I don't mean like Mayflower pilgrims, I mean people on a pilgrimage, the sort of spiritual journey to go to the festival, you know, like a lot of faith, Hindus have a pilgrimage to the Ganges rivers, Muslims have a pilgrimage to, you know, Kabul, to see Mecca, those sorts of things. So this pilgrimage, not pilgrims, I say that because we have sixth graders and seventh graders in the room, because I thought they were pilgrims forever. Oh, everyone came on the Mayflower. They would go, and they would come, and they realized as they go, they were traveling in the hot arid desert, desolate and barren for much of those miles. And about 12 miles or so, it goes from 800 feet below sea level to about 3,000 feet above sea level, where the Mount Olives is about 2,700 feet above sea level. So in a short period of time, you have this massively steep climb. And you have to understand this also. This is a very deeply spiritual journey for people. And as they did so, they're walking through barren, arid desert. The only time, the first time most people would see green and vegetation was actually at the exact same time they would be able to see the glorious city of Jerusalem. So to see the city was a big deal. It meant you're at the end of that journey, that dangerous, desolate, hot journey. You see the city, begin to see green and vegetation again. And it's in this scene where Jesus is preparing to come in and he calls the disciples, "We're about to go to Jerusalem. I need you to get a ride for me." Let's take a look. Mark chapter 11. Please take a look at these verses, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 11, where we read this. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it." So this might seem sort of background information, but Jesus is being really clear. It's like going to say, okay, some of you guys, worship team, go to Boston Common. You're going to see a brand new shiny black SUV that's parked there with its keys in the ignition. No one's ever ridden in it. You're going to go open the door and you're going to drive it here. Okay, because we're going to bring someone somewhere. And it's kind of a strange command to go into this random village and bring out this colt. Well, these are clues that the average ancient Jewish person would have known is Jesus absolutely making clear that he views himself in a kingly role. A couple clues to help us in our modern understanding. First of all, to go and to then tell people, there's this colt, there's this animal, it was the prerogative of a king to walk by and see an animal and say, "I want that animal, I need to use it, I'll return it to you." It was totally normal for the king to do that. And ancient kings did that. And you see it in Old Testament as well as time. So when Jesus is walking by and he tells, "Go get me an animal," he's asserting a kingly divine prerogative. Not normal people could just go, "See that donkey? I need it. Okay, you're going to borrow it. Bring it back when I'm done." It doesn't work that way. That's a kingly act. Secondly, the fact that it was never ridden on before, it perhaps had never pulled a yoke, had never actually done work, it's pristine, it was a kind of an untainted, unused animal, which is, by the way, a luxury. They're saving it for something. Especially in that culture, if you have an animal, it's to do something. You're going to eat it, you're going to use it to work, or both, right? You know, give it long work, and then when it's ready to die, you eat it. That's how, those things. And so that's what they would do. To have an animal never been ridden or used for work meant it was dedicated for sacred use. And so, Jesus said, "I need that colt, that animal that no one's ever used before." And in the Old Testament, you see many instances where something that was dedicated for sacred use would not be used for anything else. Like a king saying, and it is a custom, no one else should ride in the king's animal. And then thirdly, the idea of a colt, if you go back to Zechariah 9:9, if you're going to take notes, that's a really key passage for this and all the passages in the Gospels that speak of this entry. There's a famous prophecy, the oracle, that says the Messiah will enter, the king will enter, gentle and humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt. And so Jesus knows this. And Jesus is basically saying, "I am the fulfilled Messiah. I am the King, the Messiah, the anointed one by God who's going to come and reign and rule and deal with injustice and wickedness and set up a righteous kingdom for the glory of God. That's who I am." Lastly, on this pilgrimage, it was customary that you walk into Jerusalem. Maybe those massive thousands of feet climbing into the, up in altitude, you might ride, but the custom was to sort of get off your animals and walk the final journey. But Jesus actually flipped it around. He walks the whole journey and says, I'm not going to go into Jerusalem unless I'm riding the animal that is dedicated for sacred use that I will press into service because I, as the king, am justified riding on the messianic vehicle. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, he understands that he is the king. He understands who he is. And he is really, really clear. Because he's so clear, and because he's actually clear in his own mind, it's surprising. Because even though he's so clear, the people don't get it. The crowds don't really quite get it. The disciples don't quite get it. And the Roman authorities don't get it. The interesting thing is, everyone in that group actually has a deficient understanding that Jesus is king. They may say Hosanna, they may call these out things, but they don't really understand what it means for him to be king. Which leads us to our second point, which kind of begins to where the rubber or the hoof meets the road. What does it mean to say Jesus is the king? What does it mean to say, if I'm a Christian, I believe, and Jesus is my king? Now, I'm going to warn you right now, the three things that we see in this text, I wanted to try to find a fourth or fifth one to soften it, something that would seem more like palatable to our modern American sense. Because the three things that are clearly evidenced in the text about how to treat a king are quite offensive to American culture. They're going to speak of absolute power and authority, which just American culture generally resists against. But they are here. The three things that we're going to see in terms of how do you view a king, if we actually understand Jesus our king, and they're around these three ideas, our person, our property, and our preferred treatment. So I want you to see that the first thing is, if Jesus is your king, if you're going to view him as a king, then you have unwavering obedience, no matter how strange the commands are. If Jesus is king, then you have absolute unquestioning obedience, regardless of how strange or even uncomfortable the command might be. And again, Jesus tells his two disciples, we don't know who they are, go into that hamlet or that little village district, and then you can see an animal, and bring it to me. And if someone asks you, what are you doing? You just tell them, and they'll be fine. Now, I don't know what those two guys were thinking, but I'd be a little uncomfortable, and I'd be reaching up, and like, there's the donkey. You think that's it? I don't know. That's kind of a healthy donkey. Maybe you should get a sicker-looking donkey. No one will bother us. So that's the first donkey. You're looking around. You kind of untied. Hey, what are you doing? And you have that moment of truth. You could run. You could get on donkey and go, which would defeat the purpose of unriding the donkey. Or you could say the password or the thing Jesus said, the master, the Lord has need of it, but he'll bring it back. And they're like, oh yeah, go. And we see this here. Very strange command, beginning in chapter 11, verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will immediately send it back here immediately. And they went ahead and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those staying there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let him go. There are going to be times that we don't understand everything the Bible teaches, or we don't necessarily agree even, or we may not feel comfortable. There are times that the Bible says things that are very wonderful things, like serve the poor, that's great in this culture. But there are things that are very progressive, like that men and women are created equally in the image of God. There are a lot of cultures and religions that don't have that view in this world. And so whether the Bible is conservative or progressive has everything to do with where you're coming from. The things that people in America think the Bible is so conservative would be radically liberal and progressive in other countries, and vice versa. And here's the basic idea. To a king, give absolute obedience no matter what they say. But more than that, secondly, not only does the king command absolute obedience, the king has all your property at his disposal. Everything you own, every clothing item you wear, everything you have is at his disposal. There's this donkey, and maybe they're saving or something. Maybe Jesus foreknew that it was an unridden donkey or whatever it is, but everything he has, everything own is for him. Not only that, not only is person in terms of obedience or the property, everything you have, your vehicles, your home, everything. Lastly, Jesus the king gets your preferred priority treatment. Now, this really rubs me the wrong way, because I don't think of my leader as getting priority treatment. I think of my leader as the elected person, man or woman, that has to meet the needs of our people. But a true king has every... And so here this is. This is like, basically, the two disciples bring the colt to Jesus, and they see that no one's ridden it, so there's no saddle. So what do? Naturally, they take their outer garments, their cloaks, off. And that would be like taking off like as a suit-wearing person right now, you'd be taking off your blazer and your dress shirt, but leaving your undershirt on. It's like you're not naked, but you usually don't go around public with just your undershirt on. And they put it on the horse, or sorry, the donkey, for the saddle. That was not unusual. What is really unusual is then random people and strangers taking off their clothes and putting it on the ground so that the donkey's hoofs doesn't get dirty. Doesn't have to walk in that. We see this crazy scene here. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. That's normal. Verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This is really unusual. The only times you really see this in the Old Testament is with Solomon, King Solomon, or King Jehu at his coronation when he was declared king. So once again, this is like priority treatment. That would be like that black SUV you found was about to drive through Newton, and it rained last night. So everyone take off their coats and their blazers and stuff and put it on the ground so that the tires of the SUV do not need to get as wet as they could. It's very strange. And if you're like me, it just seems so odd. Because I don't really have a sense of a king. That when I say someone that has absolute authority, absolute control of my property, and absolutely always gets preferred treatment, growing up in America, I think that's a dictator. This is the only category I have. I don't know if you can understand that. But that's actually what Jesus would be if he's a king. Better translation, Lord, which we use a lot in a sort of Christian language, which I think lost it. Better translation, Master. Now, that term really loaded, especially in America, with the history of slavery. We have no notion of a benevolent master. But that's really the kind of authority Jesus has. So Jesus comes in, he knows he's king, he's messaging, branding it, telegraphing it to everybody. I'm the Messiah, the Messianic king, sitting on the colt that no one's ever ridden, and people are putting their stuff in front of me, because as the king, their person, obedience is at my disposal, the property, and I'm the preferred treatment. All the stuff. Now, if you're a Christian, you might even think, man, that's a little too much. If you're not a Christian, you're like, good job, pastor. I'm definitely not going to be a Christian. That's crazy. Well, that brings us to our third and final point. How does Jesus help you and me move from our whatever our deficient, incomplete understanding of who he is as the king to actually believe everything that he believes about himself? Not only believes it, but lives it out. That is mind-blowing. Especially if you grew up in the church, you're thinking, my Sunday school teacher never said this. Or maybe if you've not been in the church, you're like, this is crazy. How is the preacher getting out of this? How's Jesus going to get out of this? Well, to understand this, our third point, you need to see the tension that is mounting. Okay. The Passover celebration, the liberation of the ancient people of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt. So this is already like Revolution Sunday, okay? This is a big deal. And Jesus healed Bartimaeus outside Jericho. And they're walking down Jerusalem, drawing a bigger crowd. We don't know how big the crowd was. But we do know that they chanted, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Incidentally, Hosanna means like praise or praise God. It literally means save me, I pray, but it had changed in usage. It's like, what would be a modern example? If I say, thank God, you realize if you read the grammar, that is a command. Thank God. You thank God. But if I say, wow, thank God, like, yeah. No, thank God. Oh, I'm sorry, thank God. No, we don't do that. Or the phrase, praise the Lord, technically it's a command. But when in use today, thank God or praise the Lord, it's not meant to tell people around you to do it. It's really just a shout of praise. So Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we might think that's the Messiah, but actually it wasn't used the Messiah. That was used for people who enter Jerusalem to the temple for the festival. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sounds so lofty, but if I say to you, I hope you have a good day, most of you won't go, oh, good day. What did he mean? Like, how good? And what part of my day is good? No. Oh, good day. You explain to someone, good day just means like hi. It's kind of like hello, right? So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord really means welcome. Praise God, welcome on your pilgrimage. These people did not actually understand Jesus to be the Messiah. Remember how I said Jesus was absolutely clear? If you know your Old Testament, if you understand all these things, he's being absolutely clear. But look, did the Roman authorities arrest him? No. Did the Jewish authorities put up a fuss about this? No. When Jesus was on trial in the final chapters of Mark, And people are bringing evidence, and they're accusing him of all these things. He messed up the temple, all this stuff. Did they say, and he came into Israel, Jerusalem, claiming to be the king? No. The reason is because they had a misguided, grossly inadequate understanding of who Jesus was. Which leads us to a third point. How does Jesus help us get this understanding? And the drama is building. They're walking up. They're finally rising up the thousands of feet to finally see Jerusalem. They're beginning to see the vegetation turn, become green and verdant, and the great city, and all these people putting palm fronds, people shouting. The tension is mounting. How is this going to end? And we see this here in verse 11. The critical, climactic ending of chapter 11, verse 11. Let's pick it up in verse 9, just to kind of let it build. Verse 9 says, "And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem," tension building, "and went into the temple," where like all of religious civil life was. The temple is the center of everything in the Jewish life and culture. "And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus is bringing the throng of the crowd up to Jerusalem, entering Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance of people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," gets to the temple, looks around and goes, "It's kind of late. Let's go back to Bethany. Come back tomorrow." Why did he do that? Why did Mark build up the story like that? What was Jesus thinking? And if you're taking notes, if you're trying to capture the third point in this way, here's what I would encourage you to think. How does Jesus help you and me believe and understand Jesus as the King he is? He will confront our misguided views of him as King. He will confront them, he will correct them, and he will surprise us. They expected him to come in and throw down and basically take over, kick out the Roman Empire and set up the Jewish nation as the place of God's kingdom on earth. And they thought he was going to go and do all those things right now and there. But instead he goes, looks around and says, "You know, it's too late. Maybe there's still some people here in the temple, but I'm going to go back." Now, this is important because the next chapter or two is really Jesus confronting people's notions about the Messiah, about the King who comes from God. The fig tree is the next story where Jesus shocks environmentalists, looks like a mean man. "There's no fruit in this tree. We'll curse you. You're going to dry and wither." Mean Jesus. And then the next scene after that is Jesus going to the temple and, you know, sees all the people selling animals and birds for sacrifices and changing currency and money. And people think, man, he loses it, starts flipping tables over. What is he doing? Is he out of control? Well, actually, that's the next day when Jesus comes into the temple and cleanses it. And you might think he goes in and just gets crazy, but what did we just read? On his first day, night, entering in Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple, looks around, sees the tables where everyone is setting up, where they're selling their animals and money changers, and decides, "It's late. This is not nearly as crowded as I would like it to be when I flip over some tables tomorrow." So he goes home. Because he's going to confront, in no uncertain terms, all of our notions. Do we really understand when we say Jesus is the King? The warning is this: be careful that we think we know what it means to say Jesus is my King, or our King, or the Lord of this church, or the King of my family. Be careful. He's going to confront us, and he's going to challenge us, and it's going to blow our mind. That's really the whole rest of the Gospel of Mark, when the epitome is the Roman centurion at the end of it all, realizing this really was the Son of God. And go, yeah, that's the whole point. Because how does Jesus, who is the King, who sees himself as King, and as the King can demand our obedience, has all our property at his disposal, no matter how strange or odd the request is, because he should get the preferred treatment at all times, how does he help us believe that he's the King we want to follow and worship? He could command us, and he does, but what does he say? What does he do? Well, he goes and finds a virtually empty temple area and comes back to help correct our thinking. When Karen, my wife, and I were married early on, and I would drive, the way we divided up work in those days was I scrubbed the floors and cleaned the bathrooms, and she cooked. So I was Cinderella and she was the chef. And things have changed a little bit more, but over the time as kids have come into the picture, but that was sort of the thing. So I did not really know my way around a grocery store. I'd read about them, but I didn't really go to them because I just clean things. I don't really have the ability to make it taste good. I just get the dirt off. So anyway, I remember it a couple times, and distinctly this one time, my wife, and this is a little in the 90s, like the 2000s, so this is like a long time ago. We didn't have electricity. And so, no, we did. I remember I had a mobile phone because I had to crank it. And anyway, so we didn't have texting back there, so she must have paged me or something. But basically, she said, on your way home from work, can you please stop at the grocery store and pick up these things? Now, Karen could have gone into a grocery store and been in and out in 30 seconds. Me, just because those stores are so big, I'm so inept. It took like 30 minutes. And you know, the stores are really big. She knows exactly what aisle everything is there. And then when I get to the aisle, she knows where exactly, usually what level the product is on those shelves and stuff. So I confess, this time I was a little annoyed, frustrated, and we come home. I think I found the right stuff she wanted, and I brought it home and said, here you go, baby. And she's like, oh, why? You don't seem happy. I said, well, of course I'm not happy, because like, I'm trying to come home. You want me to bring this stuff home, and I don't know my way around the supermarket. It's so difficult, and you know, like, I'd love to come home and drive you there. I'll go with you. I just, you know, why do I need to bring this stuff home before dinner? And she looks at me, ever the gracious woman, and says, you remember how you asked me to cook you one of your favorite dishes? Well, these are all for you, because I'm going to cook them for you. And I said, oh, thank you. We might look at the commands of Jesus, and we might see him as the king, and we think, what is he doing? Why does he want us to do all these things? What's with the commands, the ethical commands, the moral commands of the Bible? What is it about giving our lives for the service of God? What does this king do? He uses everything in his power and might. He could come down and demand obedience at the name, the mere mention of his name. Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. But he comes as Almighty Son of God for us. He came down to fix our mess, to clean up our screw-ups, to deal with our failures, to deal with our brokenness, our sins, our wickedness. This is how Jesus shows us. He surprises us. You say you want a king that's going to be powerful and smack down your enemies. Well, he will, starting with the enemy of sin, injustice, wickedness, and death first. And if he were to really do that, he'd destroy all of us. But instead, he offers a way. If you put your hope and faith in Jesus, the Bible says, every sin that's ever been mentioned, ever been uttered, ever been committed in human history, every sin will be paid for. Whether by Jesus, because the sins of those who've put their hope in him have fallen upon him, or whether by people, if they haven't put their hope in Jesus, and they're not willing to receive his gift of forgiveness, then we will pay for our sins directly, ourselves. This is how Jesus does it. It's totally surprising. He confronts our notions of it. And yes, the Bible says he will return a second time. He will be victorious and powerful. Last time he came as a humble servant, meek and mild. Next time it says he's going to come back. His tongue is going to be like a sword, lashing out and bringing justice and bringing all people to repentance and conviction for their sins and their wickedness. This is how Jesus will come back. That is part of what it means that Jesus is king. But the part Mark is helping us helping us understand, blowing our minds with here, is that this almighty king who demands our obedience, our properties at his disposal, he comes to lay his life down for us. Because of what we've done, our mistakes, he does it for us. This is how Jesus calls us to understand him. This is the kind of king he is. This is the kind of king that he means to be. Do we need a refresher in what it means to say Jesus is our king? I confess, one of my most uncomfortable things in church, this church and many churches, is the casualness with which we refer to Jesus. I mean, I don't want to be pharisaical or legalistic, but I don't even address the principals at my kids' schools. I mean, at least with my kids around, I'll say principal and Mr. So-and-so to afford them that simple respect. But so often in our songs and our prayers, we say Jesus. And yes, on the one hand, he is our brother, and we could just lean upon him, and the Bible says that. On the other hand, he is the holy, awesome, almighty creator who we would be frightened and fall before our faces if we saw his glory unveiled and revealed to us. And so let it not just be praying to Jesus, thanks Jesus, yeah Jesus, but let us also remember we're praying to master, dominion, domain, the Lord, King Jesus. Do we think we know what it means that Jesus is our king? Is there a part of our lives that we think, oh yeah, that I understand Jesus is king? Or is there a part of our lives where actually he's looking at it and he says, no, if I'm really your king, I'm going to take it to a whole new level. Are you at my disposal? Is everything you own and touch and have at my disposal? Because everything I have at my disposal, at your disposal, I've done for the glory of the Father and really for the redemption of you, my people, my new community. And that's what he's calling us to this morning and afternoon. As we enter the rest of the Gospel of Mark, it's going to be confronting our understandings of, do we really believe? Let's not be so sure that we understand what it means to say Jesus is King. The implications of that, the profundity, the richness of that. But he is definitely the servant King, the suffering King, and will come back as the reigning and victorious King when he calls us to him. Let's bow our heads and reflect on that as we close in prayer. King Jesus, even the act of praying is so filled with humans making their requests. Yet even polite company knows that if we talk to someone, we should ask them how they're doing, see if they need anything. Lord, we're praying to not only the great provider, the great physician, the great healer, the great redeemer, but we're also praying to the maker, the master, the Lord, the King. And we see, Lord, that Jesus, you are fully clear on who you are, and you're ever helping us understand that and see a little bit more each and every day. Perhaps today we've begun to see a little more clearly what it means that you are King. For you know everything you are in holiness and power and glory, and you're so patient. You're willing to help us slowly with almost like ridiculously slow baby steps begin to see that, Lord, if you are a master and maker and King, what does that mean for our lives? Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, our King, to die for our sins. We don't deserve it, but we definitely want to worship you and pray that we would truly be able to say more and more that everything we have is for him. What a joy that is, and what a power and privilege that would be. We thank you and pray in the King's name, Jesus. Amen.